One of my favorite illustrations is borrowed from a noted evangelist who asks us to consider the following idea. Imagine, for example, that I was scheduled to preach in the 9:15 Tuesday morning Bible study this morning. And instead of being here at 9:15, I show up about 9:45, right after the music, just in time to preach. And I say, please forgive me for running late. I was on my way here. I was driving in, had a flat tire in my truck, pulled over on the side of the road to change that flat tire. And as I was there changing that flat tire, a fully loaded log truck ran off the road, plowed into the back of my truck, and ran over me. And I had to go home and change clothes, and that's why I'm late. Now, the obvious humor in that is that nobody would believe that. You understand that if I'd been run over by a fully loaded log truck, quite frankly, if I'd been run over by an empty log truck, I wouldn't be here to preach to you this morning. I'd be in the presence of the Lord in an entirely different way, for to be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. The reason he uses that illustration is to ask you to consider, why is it that so many Christians in America, perhaps even one or two in this room, understand that you can't be run over by a log truck without a major change and transformation in your physical body, and yet we think that we can have an encounter with the God of the universe and walk away unchanged? You may remember in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, this is right after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some of the disciples had already encountered Jesus in his resurrection, but one of the 12, one of the original 12, a man by the name of Thomas, and what do we usually call Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. I think he was just Realistic Thomas. I think Thomas sometimes gets a bum rap. But Thomas said, I'm not going to believe that Jesus has really been raised from the dead. I don't know who it was that you saw. I don't know who it is that you think you ran into. But unless I can see him and see the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet, the scars in his side, perhaps the wounds on his brow, unless I can see evidence that that's the man that was crucified, I will not believe. And Jesus in mercy, Jesus in grace and humility, showed up and did not rebuke him and say, how dare you not believe me when I told you I would rise from the dead? Jesus in mercy said, Thomas, put your hand right there. Thomas, put your finger right here. And I want you to see it's really me. I want you to see the scars of sacrifice. What one songwriter called the marks of the trade. I want you to see the characteristics of crucifixion. Now, if we have been spiritually crucified with Christ, in the same way that his physical body bore the characteristics of crucifixion, we will carry those characteristics, listen carefully, not only in our spirit, but also in our body. Not only in who we are privately down on the inside, but in who we are, how we behave, how we live, how we act on the outside. Now let me show you that in a parallel passage of Scripture. In fact, it's our text from this past Sunday evening, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. You'll notice it on the screen. In fact, let's read it together. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Twice in this text, Paul describes living the crucified life and says that always, every single day, everywhere I go, we are to bear out in our spirit. What's it say? We're to bear out in our mind. We're to bear out in our soul. We're to bear out in our what? In the body. The dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of also of Jesus. Now, we're bearing out the marks of his death so that his life would also be made what? Manifest. You know what the word manifest means? Obvious, evident, visible, physical. that other people will be able to see that the life of Christ is being lived out through me because his life and his death are being made manifest in my what? In my body. That there's something visible that others can see that we have been crucified with Christ. What I want you to see by way of introduction, just as surely as Thomas was able to see the visible, physical, external signs that Jesus had been crucified, there will also be visible, physical, external signs that we have been crucified with Christ. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, most of you, as members of Emmanuel, know that on Sunday mornings we've been walking through the book of Hebrews. Just by way of Bible study, when you come to Hebrews chapter 6, you come to one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible to interpret. There seems to be an indication in the first 8 verses or so, some people see signs or teaching that a person can lose their salvation. But we know on the whole counsel of God, on all of the Bible, a Christian can never lose their salvation. But what he's warning about are people who say for a while that they believe. Listen to me, students. They say with their mouth that Christ is my Lord, but they evidence in their body that Christ is not their Lord. They profess one thing with their mouth, but they live an entirely different way, and sooner or later, listen, student, that's not going to last. You can only fake it for so long. And before long, some of them turned away from their faith. You ever known anybody that maybe used to go to Sunday school with you? They used to sing with you on Wednesday night. They used to be at student camp. But now there's no sign, no evidence, no indication in their life that they've ever trusted in Christ. They may even verbally now denounce. They say, I don't even believe that stuff anymore. And so the writer of Hebrews writes about some people who used to profess certain things that they believed, but now they are evidencing in their life that they never, ever truly believed. And the writer here says it's obvious that they never believed because of the way that they're living now. And that's where we are introduced to this text. He says, but we believe better things about you. The indication is the writer of Hebrews knew the people to whom he was writing. And he says, I don't believe that about you. And students, may I say, I don't believe that about the vast majority of you. I do not believe you're going to be one of those that walk away from the faith and do what the culture now calls deconstructing. If you're not familiar with that term, it's just a fancy new word for apostasy. It's a fancy new word for somebody who was a fake Christian the entire time, and they turn away from the faith to reveal that they went out from us because they never were of us, 1 John 2, verse 19. But the writer here says, I've got confidence that's not going to happen to you. Because he says, I've known you for a pretty good while. And when I think back on the life that you've been living, I see evidence. I see signs. I see characteristics in your life that you've been crucified with Christ. Now, what are those evidences? I think that there are 3 of them that we find in these 4 verses. I want you to notice with me, first of all, there's evidence in our service. Evidence in our service. Look in verse 9. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. Remember, he's been talking about those who walked away from the faith, but he says, I don't think that's going to happen to you. We're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. Now, let me stop here for just a moment. He's saying, the reason I think that you're genuinely saved is I see the things in your life that fit together with, that go along with, and that accompany salvation. The word translated here as accompany is actually the Greek word echo. And it means the same thing that word means in the English language. When you go to a canyon, or maybe you go to a mountainside and you yell maybe into a cave or across a canyon, there is an initial sound and then there's an echo. Had there never been the initial sound, there would have never been an echo. The echo is the sign that there was an initial sound. Are you following what I'm saying? And now the writer here, who I may accidentally call Paul because I'm using a lot of Paul's teaching this week, but the writer to the Hebrews says here, I see that salvation has clearly sounded forth in your life because I hear the echoes of it. I see the evidence from it. And the first evidence, there's evidence in our service. He sees fruitfulness in their life. Verse 10 continues. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love with which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. One reason that the writer is convinced that his readers. One reason this pastor is convinced that so many of my listeners in this student ministry today and the adults that are here this morning are genuinely converted is I see fruitfulness in your life. I see evidence of service. Jesus himself said that you will know a tree by its fruit. And one of the trees that we ought to examine is the tree of our own life. To see if there is indeed fruitfulness that's coming forth. Here's a question we ought to all ask. Am I bearing fruit that would indicate that I'm saved? Now, I can't help but think the writer of Hebrews is familiar with what Jesus said in John 15. It's been referenced all day Sunday. Brother Josh, I believe, referenced it last night. In John 15:5, notice this text. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and the one who remains in me and I in him. If you're connected to me and I'm connected to you, that one bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, oftentimes when preachers quote from John 15:5 and teach from John 15:5, the emphasis is on that last line, that apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's a good thing to emphasize because that doesn't mean that you can't wake up in the morning or go to school, that you can't accomplish anything. But what it means is in terms of doing something that's pleasing to God, you can't do anything unless it's lived as a response in faith to the life of the Lord Jesus. Students, maybe this is what some of you need to hear today. You can't sing a song and be pleasing to God unless you're doing it from a heart of faith. You can't teach a Sunday school class and be pleasing to God. You may have given an entire week to Champ Camp, but if you only did it because it was fun, or you want to hang out with your friends, or you just think it's what you're expected to do, you didn't necessarily get any credit in heaven unless you were doing it as an overflow of the fact that God has been good to me, and born out of what he has done for me, I want to do something for him. And you can't do anything that's pleasing to God unless it's God doing his work in and through you. Because apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. That's a good thing for us to emphasize. But don't rush past the next to the last phrase. The one who abides in Christ and Christ abides in him, the one that's saved, bears much fruit. Now, there's a lie that goes around the American church. Maybe you've just naturally embraced it. It's the idea that you can accept Christ when you're 7, 8, 9 years old. That's kind of typical age for church kids coming up, getting saved at Sunday school or vacation Bible school or revival. The idea is that you can be saved when you're 7, 8, or 9, but you're not expected to actually serve the Lord until you graduate from college. Or maybe when you get married and start having your first child or two, and then you're expected to get serious about serving the Lord. The Bible says that one of the evidences that we are living the crucified life is that we're bearing fruit and we are serving the Lord. And so the writer here says, there is evidence in your service. Now let me mention just two simple things about this. Number one, there will be work from your life. Work that serves the Lord Jesus will flow from your life. And listen, you will want to do it. Could I just get real practical and personal at your age? When there's a mission trip, a youth mission trip, do your parents have to make you go because you'd rather be at the beach or rather doing something with your friends? Or is there a desire in your heart? I don't mean that you don't want to go to the beach. I mean, is there a greater want to live a life that's serving the Lord Jesus? If you find out that there's a need in your neighborhood, or maybe your Sunday school class is going to do a local missions project, maybe, guys, something just as simple as after an event, the chairs have to be put up and the tables have to be put up. There's work that's to be done. Is there a desire down in your heart and life to do something in service to Christ and in service to others? The writer says, I have confidence that you're truly converted because I've seen evidence of your desire to minister to Christ and minister to others. There's some work that's flowing from your life. And I want to quote a couple of Bible commentators, a couple of Bible scholars, to emphasize the point that this is work that is visible. This isn't just serving God with your heart. Now, we should always serve God from our heart, but this isn't just loving God with your heart. This is loving God with your hands and your feet as well. It's actually getting up out of your seat and doing something to serve Jesus or to serve others. A.W. Pink, a commentator of old, put it this way. He said, this was not a secret or an unmanifested love, but this was a love that had been plainly evidenced in practical ways. I often think about my uncle, who himself is a pastor. And he pastored little country churches, usually that would run 35 or 40 on a big Sunday. And on one Sunday, he got up and he told the congregation, be careful where you're sitting. He said, I've been out visiting all the people that are members of the church that hardly ever come. And they said, Pastor, we won't be there Sunday, but my heart will be there. So he said, be careful where you're sitting, because apparently there are hearts all over this building this morning. Hey, you ought to serve God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. But your heart can't go on a mission trip. Your heart can't rake the yard of your neighbor that's an elderly shut-in person. Your heart, girls, can't bake cookies and take them to the nursing home. Your heart can't share the gospel with a classmate who's never been saved. Your heart can't walk to the other side of the bus or the back of the bus on the band trip or the ball team trip and sit down and be kind to somebody that's sort of the castaway, the one that's shut out, the one that's the odd outcast who nobody wants to sit with. It takes your body to do something like that. Even on a trip like this, at a camp like this, if you're not careful, we'll sit together with our friends, the ones that we already know, while somebody else sits alone and they feel left out. Do you know one of the ways that you can give evidence of the fact, a characteristic of the crucified life? You want to give your physical body in service to the Lord. A.W. Pink is right when he says, this is not something that's secret and private. No, this is something that's evidenced externally in very practical ways. Tom Schrainer of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary put it this way. He said, the author's confidence in the reader's salvation, my confidence as your pastor in your salvation, he said that confidence is anchored to their service to the saints, a service that endured. It began in the past. It continues until the very day that the author writes. Now, when I say that it's something that's going to be visible, I do not necessarily mean that somebody else is going to see it. Now listen carefully. I don't necessarily mean somebody else is going to see it, but they could have seen it if they had been there. What I mean is sometimes it's private. Sometimes it's even anonymous. Nobody knows that you're the one who did it, but if there'd been a hidden camera there, somebody could have seen it. He says, I believe you're genuinely saved because I see evidence in your service. There's work from your life. Before I move on, let me circle back around to a thought I don't think that I finished. There's a lie in many churches that you may have just naturally embraced that says you can be saved when you're younger, but you don't have to start serving until you're older. What I don't think that I fully finished saying is there is a place for you to serve Jesus. If you're 12 or if you're 112 like Brother Lynn, there is a place for you to serve. So could I interrupt the sermon and ask you, you say that you're a Christian, where and how are you serving the Lord and serving others? He says there's some work that I see in your life. It has been said that faith alone saves. We talked about this yesterday when we refuted legalism. You're not saved by works, you're saved by faith. Faith alone saves, but saving faith does not remain alone. It will be accompanied by good works. There will be work from your life. Student, where and how are you serving the Lord? Number two, there will be wages from your Lord. You know, one of the reasons that I think we grow weary in serving the Lord is we don't see immediate results. We obey the Lord for a while, but we don't see immediate results. Pastor, I've been trying to save myself sexually. I'm waiting on my husband, but I'm growing frustrated because I'm 14 and he hadn't come along yet. And so Paul says something very interesting here in verse 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work. This is what I mentioned a moment ago, that the work that you do in serving the Lord, nobody else on earth may see it. Now, they could have seen it had they been there, but you did it privately. You might have even done it, again, secretly or anonymously. But let me tell you, somebody who always sees everything that you do to serve God, and that's God Himself. And the writer here says that God is not unjust. God's not going to be unfair and forget about the things that you have done to serve Him. Galatians 6:9 puts the truth this way. Let us not become discouraged or weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not become weary. I'm not so old that I don't remember being in middle school and then particularly in high school, and I was doing my best to live for the Lord. I wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but I was trying to live for the Lord. And it seemed to me that everybody that wasn't living for the Lord, that they were the one having all the fun. They were the one getting all of the attention. They were the ones always on Friday and Saturday night having a good time, and I was expected to go to a lock-in. And it's easy in those circumstances to grow weary in well-doing. It's not necessarily fun to not be invited to the party. It's not necessarily fun to not be allowed by your parents or even by your own internal convictions to not go to the movie that everybody else is going to. It's not necessarily fun to not get to wear the same thing that everybody else gets to wear. It's not necessarily fun to be the only one that doesn't talk about that particular song or that particular artist. Some big artist may be coming to Jacksonville and all of your friends are going. It's not necessarily fun to be the only one not participating in something. And in those moments, I can tell you, students, I know what it's like to grow weary in trying to do right. And sometimes the greatest temptation to do wrong is just because I'm tired of being left out. And the devil will use that. And so the writer here says, I believe you're genuinely converted because I've seen some things in you. I have seen you faithfully serve the Lord. There's work coming from your life. And I've seen you do it even when it wasn't the popular thing to do. Because you seem to understand God is going to reward you, listen carefully, in due season. In His time and in His way. So I want to close this first point by asking you again. In what measurable way, I mean, if you were to write it down, here's how, here's where I'm serving the Lord and serving other people. That is a characteristic of the crucified life. He says there's evidence in your service. But there's a second thing that he sees. Not only evidence in our service, but confidence in our soul. Confidence in our soul. Verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He says one reason that I believe you're genuinely saved is I can tell you yourself have confidence in your salvation. And here's how you'll have that confidence. If you will be diligent and persevere until the end. Now last year in this very room, we spent the entire week walking verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of 1 John, which is written, 1 John 5:13 is the theme passage in that book, that says, these things have been written to you who believed in the name of the Son of God so that you may know. Some of you still have those t-shirts. Brother Josh wore one, what, earlier this week, I think. That you may know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Here he says that one of the characteristics of really being saved is that you can have a confidence, not an arrogance, but a confidence in your own salvation. Now let me mention two things about that drawn from verse 11. First, I'm going to label it a powerful blessing. What a blessing to know that you are saved. I want to say that again. I want to ask you a question. What a blessing to know that you're saved. And in this room, there are several groups. There are some that are not saved and you know it. There are some that are saved and you know that. And there are others, I believe, you're genuinely saved. But you struggle at times with knowing it. And Brother Josh knows my heart on this. I'm not trying to dampen any response time. I'm grateful for every decision that has already been made already this week, privately and publicly. And that's far above my pay grade to say who is or who is not saved. But I will tell you this, a lot of times at student camp, when there's a lot of emotionally charged atmosphere, a lot of the decisions and people that come down to the altar, and hear me again, I'm not trying to diminish people coming to the altar. I'm not addressing that. I'm not being the cold water committee at all. But a lot of times, it's simply people who are genuinely saved already, but they're struggling with assurance or having a no-so attitude toward their salvation. Most of the time, that questioning of our own salvation is directly related to sin. Most of the time, it is directly related to unconfessed, undealt with, unrepented of sin in our life, and the devil comes and whispers in our ear, how can you possibly say that you are saved when you still do that? And by refusing to deal with the sin in our life, we give him a license, we give him a liberty, we give him an open door and permission to come into our heart, to come into our life, and accuse us of not being saved. I want to tell you what a powerful blessing it is to know that you know that you know that you're born again. Here in this text, you notice the last phrase of verse 11 speaks of a full assurance of hope, or a full assurance of faith. Now, this is not the only time the writer is going to use that phrase. He uses it again over in chapter 10, verse 22, where he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, you see this on the screen. That's in Hebrews 10, 22. Let me real quickly tell you what's going on in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. You don't have to turn there, but you can study it at a later time. He is telling them that our salvation is secure because Jesus Christ has given his absolutely sufficient and perfect life. He laid it down one time, and one time was enough. Jesus doesn't have to die again. Sacrifices don't have to keep being made. We don't have to bring lambs and turtle doves and bulls and goats because the one death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was enough for us to have full confidence as we approach God for salvation. So in the same way that I can draw near to God with a true heart, I can approach God with absolute confidence that if I will call on the name of the Lord, He will save me. That confidence is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. A moment ago, you sang, the work is finished and the end is written because Jesus Christ is our living hope. In the same way that we can approach God with confidence for salvation, not because of our effort, but because of the work of Jesus, that's the same phrase the writer uses in today's text back in chapter 6. And says we can have that same level of bedrock assurance, a knowledge of our salvation, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And if you're here this morning and you don't know for a fact that you're saved, listen to me, I wouldn't leave this room this morning until I knew for a fact that my sins were forgiven, my soul was saved, and that Jesus was my Lord. Now to do that, some of you are going to have to be saved this morning to realize we've already been preaching about it. You've heard it before. To realize that God loved you so much that while never ceasing to be God, He laid aside the recognition as deity, never laid aside His deity. He fully God became fully man, died on the cross for your sin, was buried and bodily rose from the dead, and says to you this morning, if you will repent and believe upon me, God's Son, Jesus, said, I will save you. And this morning, if you've never been saved, you can leave knowing that you are saved simply by turning in repentance and faith and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be one in this room today, though, you really are saved. And what you need to do is confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you can leave this room. I don't mean you can live life. I mean you can leave this room this morning knowing for a fact that you're saved. The blessing. What a powerful blessing. But before we move on, I want to reiterate something from yesterday. Not only there's a powerful blessing, but there is a present basis. If you're going to have this full assurance of faith, this confidence of salvation down in your soul, what is it going to be based on? Look in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. That is, that you be diligent in your devotion to Christ, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Yesterday, I gave you a statement. We unpacked it a little bit in our small group time. You'll notice this on the screen again today. Assurance of salvation, that is, knowing that you are saved, being assured of your salvation, is never gained by looking back to a past event, but by looking inside to a present reality. So the writer here says, I want you to know for a fact that you are saved. How do I know that? He says, I want you to walk diligently with Christ. Because it's in walking in diligent, devoted service to Jesus that you're going to have that full assurance of faith. This is why I said that if you are a genuine Christian, but you don't have assurance of your salvation, the number one cause of that is undealt with sin in your life. There's some area of your life that you're not walking in diligent, devoted service to Jesus. So he says, I want you to be diligent in your service to Christ so that you can have a full assurance of your faith. If you're not walking with God, now if you're listening, say amen. Amen. If you're not walking with God right now, you've got sin in your life that you're not dealing with, you don't have any reason to believe that you're saved. I want to say that as plainly as I know how. If you're not walking with God right now, there's sin in your life that you're not dealing with, you don't have any reason to have confidence in your salvation. I didn't say that you weren't saved. I just said you don't have any reason to believe that you are. Because whenever the Bible tells us to examine our salvation, to see if we're really in the faith, it's always given in the present tense. Now, I want you to notice a word in verse 11, because we're talking about how I can have confidence in my soul. That is, that I give evidence to myself that I've been crucified with Christ. Look in verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Diligence. Your Bible may translate that word as the word discipline or devotion. Diligence. This word means speed. It means haste. The idea here is that there's something that you're quick to do. It's the first thing on your mind. It speaks of priorities. It speaks of being concerned about something. This word diligent means there are things in your life that you can hardly wait to do. You're so committed to it and concerned about it. It's the first thing on your mind when you get up in the morning. It's the last thing you think about before you go to bed, which for some of you is going to the bathroom. First thing in the morning, last thing before you go to bed. But here, spiritually, it's talking about the fact that your want to has been changed. There's stuff that a lost person is not concerned about. Not important to them. They don't care about it. But when you've truly been crucified with Christ, the things that Jesus is concerned about, you're concerned about them now. Why? Because the life that you now live in the flesh, you live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave Himself for you. You see, before you were truly saved, you might have come on Wednesday night just to hang out with your friends. There's nothing wrong with wanting to hang out with your friends on Wednesday night at the warehouse. But after you're truly converted, that's not the only reason you want to come. You want to come because we're going to be worshiping God. We're going to be singing songs of worship. I'm going to be fellowshipping together with other Christian believers. And Brother Josh, most of the time, or someone else is going to open the Word of God. And I'm going to learn more about the things of God. If you have a salvation that left you unchanged, your appetites, I'm talking spiritual appetites, haven't changed. Your desires, your want to, if none of that has been changed, then you've not been crucified with Christ. And to the extent that you're walking in rebellion to God as a Christian, you're living in sin, what we would call a backslider, you're never going to have this confidence in your soul, because the basis of having an assurance of faith is always in the present tense. How are you living for Christ right now? So here's some characteristics of crucifixion. Number one, there's service. You're serving the Lord. So the writer says there's evidence in our service. There's confidence in our soul. Verse 12, real quickly, there's perseverance in our salvation. Now the word perseverance just simply means that you continue with Christ. Theologians, and quite frankly, even just good Bible students, would call it the perseverance of the saints. That salvation is not, listen, salvation is never something that happened back there somewhere. You know the problem with too many Christian testimonies is that they're too old. I don't mean that they're too long. I mean, I was saved when I was 8 years old. I'm 52 now, so by my math, that's 44 years ago. I've been saved longer than most of you in the room have been alive. And that's true for a lot of the adults in the room today. I don't mean that the testimony happened too long ago. I mean that the testimony is just too old. There's no right now evidence in your life. And so one of the characteristics of genuinely being crucified with Christ is that you are persevering, you are continually walking with Christ. Back in chapter 3, verse 14 of this book, the writer said, we have become partakers of Christ. That is, we've genuinely been saved if we keep the beginning of our commitment firm until the end. Now, I want to give you a statement. It's not on the screen, but I want you to listen to it carefully because you're going to unpack it in your small group time. Our faithfulness to Jesus Christ does not produce our salvation. But our faithfulness to Jesus Christ proves our salvation. Our faithfulness to Jesus does not produce our salvation. You can't go to Sunday school enough to be saved. You can't sing in the student choir enough to be saved. Our faithfulness to Jesus does not produce our salvation. You can't be respectful enough to your daddy, kind enough to your mama, to earn your way to heaven by honoring your parents. Our faithfulness to Jesus does not produce our salvation, but our faithfulness to Jesus proves our salvation. So here the writer says, one reason that I believe you've truly been saved is because, verse 12, look at verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now let me quickly give you two things. We've got to get out of here in the next few minutes. If you are really persevering with Jesus Christ, continuing in your faith, number one, there will be enjoyable labor. Serving Jesus won't be a burden. John says in his first epistle that the commandments of God are not burdensome. What I mean by that is that serving Christ, while it will be work, it'll be the most enjoyable work you've ever done. You'll love it. I love being on my tractor. I love going out to the woods at this time of year and mowing in some shooting lanes for deer hunting. Any of you deer hunters, wave at me. Just mow. I love doing that. I love setting up deer stands. I love toting 50-pound bags of corn out into the woods and pouring it over into deer feeders or pouring it out on the ground. Now, when I get back home, I'm as tired could be, but it's a good kind of tired. Maybe for you, it's going to the beach. All the parents in the room know that going to the beach with a bunch of kids is not a vacation. As far as physical work and labor, I'd rather stay at the office, toting all those chairs down there and keeping up with all the kids. And then when they're little and they're out there in the waves and those waves are just crashing against your 45-year-old knees all day long. But it's enjoyable labor. Now, I want you to notice this statement. It's not on the screen, but listen to it. If you're serving Jesus and it's easy, you're not doing it right. It's going to be work. But if you're serving Jesus and you can't stand it, you're not doing it right either. Because this text tells us that there's going to be a joy in serving the Lord. He says in verse 12 that you will not be sluggish. That is, don't be lazy. And nobody's going to have to make you do it. You're going to enjoy getting up and serving the Lord and serving others. Enjoyable labor. But now quickly, there will be exemplary leaders. There are going to be people in your life that you follow. Notice again in verse 12, that you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That is one characteristic of living the crucified life, is you want to hang around other people that live the crucified life, and you want to imitate their life as they're imitating the life of Jesus. This coming Sunday, being the first Sunday of the month of July, I'm going to introduce a brand new memory verse to you. And it's Psalm 1:1. This simply says, how blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. It's a word of warning, bottom line, about who you run with, who your friends are, who you get advice from, who you get counsel from. And the writer here says that one characteristic of somebody that's truly been saved, you're very mindful of who you're living your life like. Because if I'm going to live my life like Jesus, and if the life that I now live in the flesh, I'm living by faith in the Son of God. And Jesus is living his life in me. I can't let Jesus live his life in me if I'm trying to live my life like somebody who's not letting Jesus live his life through them. And in our small group time, you're going to have an assignment. By the way, adult workers, I gave you a dozen questions to work through, more than what you're going to have time to work through this morning. But I really want to encourage you, be sure to get all the way to that last assignment as we spend some time thanking God and listing other believers who have invested in our lives that we want to live our lives like them. One of my favorite stories to tell is told of a preacher. Sit very still and listen carefully. Hey, don't put your stuff up till the preacher's finished, okay? One of my favorite stories to tell is about Dr. John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a very faithful Bible preacher, lives out in California. And he tells the story of a man who came up to him and said, "Pastor John, while I was shaving the other day in my bathroom, Jesus walked in my bathroom." If you know anything about John MacArthur, he doesn't really believe in visions like that, nor does your pastor. But that's an entirely different sermon. But he obviously had kind of a look on his face that gave away the fact that he didn't really believe that Jesus had walked in this man's bathroom. And the man said, "I can tell you don't believe me, but I'm telling you, I lathered up, got shaving cream all over my face. I just started shaving when Jesus walked in my bathroom." And Dr. MacArthur just asked him, "When you saw Jesus, what did you do? How'd you respond? What'd you do?" And the man began giving what was obviously going to be a longer answer, but his answer started like this. He said, "Well, I quickly finished shaving, and then," and Dr. MacArthur cut him off, said, "Never, no, you didn't see him. You took time to go back to finish shaving? You didn't see Jesus. Because," he says, "when you've had a genuine encounter with Jesus, you can't just go right back to doing what you were doing before you saw him. And if you've really been crucified with Christ, there are going to be some characteristics of that crucifixion."